It's great. As Seb has reminded me recently, he's not as old as me. He's a millennial. And my daughter approves wholeheartedly. He brings a whole new dimension to Mariner's life with designs of postcards and even speaking, as somebody was saying the other day. He said, I do like you, Andy, but you know, when Seb speaks, that's just so good. And of course, he's right. He's right. He is very good, isn't he, when he speaks? Yeah. So I'm going to pray for Seb, and then he's going to bring God's word to us from Luke's gospel. Father, thank you for Seb, for all that he brings to our church family here at Mariners, for all that you've sown into him over the years, and for all that he gives out from that to us. And as he opens your word to us today, we pray that his technology won't fail, and we pray that we would come under your word, that you would bring it alive and activated in our hearts today. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Andy. There's nothing like having a really good welcome and then having a stinker of a message. So I feel like I can only go downhill from here. But really, really good to have the opportunity to share this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke 17. And this is where we're continuing on. And I will just quickly find that. Just whilst you're doing that, I just want to do a shameless plug for the galley. Some of you will know that Adrian's been leading the galley for the last couple of years, and in September I'll be taking on the leadership of the galley. I'm going to get rid of this stuff because it's going to annoy me. Leadership of the galley from September, and really just want to report firstly that what the galley do and what it does as a ministry is just incredible. And I think it's something that as a church we should be proud of and that we should celebrate. I think, Rich, where's Rich? How many meals do we serve a week at the moment in the galley? Between 50 and 70. And, you know, when I came, a lot of people said the galley is one of the most vibrant kind of feeding ministries in the city. And I thought, oh, okay, maybe that's just what we think of ourselves. But actually, asking outside of the galley and looking what's going on, there is something really, really special. And all of our guests who come to the galley, some who are homeless, some who have fallen on difficult times, who need a meal, comment on the atmosphere within the galley ministry and how welcome they feel. But, you know, as much as meeting their physical needs, our ultimate call is to meet their spiritual need, because that's the thing that's going to carry them through for eternity. And so as we move forward in September, I just want to put it out there again. Is this something that you may have a heart for? We've got loads of volunteers, but many of them come from outside of Mariners. It is a Mariners ministry. It was birthed in Mariners. It's something that we resource, and it's something that we want to have as a flagship, one of our flagship ministries. And so again, if it's something you feel called to, and perhaps you've been involved, but you weren't involved for a season, come and chat to me. If you can give some time on a Friday, even if it's on a once-a-month basis, or even weekly would be even better, but even if it's just to join a rota, I would love to have a chat with you as we consider how we can better serve the guests that we have the privilege of serving over Friday. So come and have a chat with me about that. Luke 17, and we are in which verse are we in, Andy? I've lost it. Am I in the right chapter? Luke 17. Oh, here we are. Yes. So he says, and he says to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one who through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and if he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I'm going to stop there. We may get time to move on from verse 7 onwards, but I want to concentrate this morning on faith. I think the hinge moment in this exchange between Jesus and his disciples is where they ask him to increase their faith, and then he retorts with this comment, look, if you had faith as a mustard seed, this tiny bit of faith, then you could see incredible things happen. A few thoughts about faith, kind of from a cultural perspective and what we're seeing at the moment. If you read most newspaper articles or most surveys, we are told, and often this is in the headline, that we are hurtling towards a faithless society. And what they mean by that is that when they do these surveys, that people increasingly are saying that they have no faith. And so the headline is often that the UK is becoming increasingly faithless, or that we're essentially heading towards secularism, a departure of faith. Here's the thing, I think they're wrong. I think we still live in a faith-filled society. The thing about faith is it's kind of like one of the lines of the thumbprint of the DNA of God on us as a human species, as a human race. It's one of the things that is a distinctive between us and the rest of creation, and there's a few of them. One is that we have the ability to worship. That's not observed anywhere else in creation. We have the ability to look at something, someone, and exalt them as something worthy of our worship. And if it's not Jesus or God, the Bible calls that idolatry. We have the ability to cultivate. We have the ability to enjoy things like creativity, art, music. We have the ability to have a sense of humor and laugh. And we have the ability to love sacrificially. And we have the ability to put our faith, in fact, more than that, we have the desire to put our faith into something or someone. It is one of the distinctives of us. And just to prove the point, even those in our current society who would consider themselves faithless, those who, if I said, actually, you are somebody of faith, they would be offended. And let's say, for argument's sake, those are the people who would class themselves as hardline atheists, those who have no belief, those who say that essentially all belief has to succumb to a 6 process steps of science. And if it doesn't kind of come into that, and if it can't be proven, and if it can't be falsified, then therefore it isn't worthy of our belief. Even those people are still full of faith. Why do we know that? Well, the universe, from what we know through scientists, from what we can kind of get the touches of the fringes of, is around about 91 billion light years across. Which basically means that if we could now invent a spaceship, which would be pretty cool, to travel at 186,000 miles per second, and if you were in that spaceship for 91 billion years, you may get to the fringes of what we understand to be the edges of the universe that we currently exist in. But more than that, eminent scientists like Stephen Hawking say that there's probably not one universe. There are likely to be multiple universes. And increasingly, people are saying, actually, there may be an infinite number of universes. And so when we say a word like vast or vastness, it doesn't quite cover it. I don't think we have a human English word that would cover the sheer expanse and vastness of the universe. 91 billion years of what we know at traveling at 186,000 miles per second. And in that vastness, there are these finite coordinates. And on those finite coordinates, there are 22-inch circumference skulls with 3-pound lumps of flesh in them called a brain. And they say, yeah, we got this whole thing figured out. We know there's no God. At worst, it's arrogance and pride of a cosmic level. At best, it's just delusion. And it is a faith position. Even the faithless are still placing their faith in something. And I want to encourage you, friends, that we live in a culture and a society that still values faith. But here's the question. It's not whether faith exists, it's what our faith is in. That's the question. And if you're here today and maybe you're not sure about what your faith is in, maybe you're not sure where you've placed your faith, or perhaps you are sure and perhaps it's in things outside of God, outside of Jesus, I want to say to you that is the thing that you've placed your faith in, is it going to be enough to save you when all is said and done at the edge of this life and as we enter into eternity? No other religious leader, no other philosophical leader has ever said that they were God. No other religious leader ever said that they could forgive your sin. No other religious leader ever said that they could restore a relationship between you and the Father. No other religious leader ever came to earth and planted his feet here in the flesh incarnate. No other religious leader ever died a death that we deserve to die. And no other religious leader ever, ever raised himself from the dead, conquering death. And that's why as Christians, we are confident, we have a conviction that we are putting our faith in something, in someone, when all is said and done, will be enough to save us. When I was 20, I was a naive youth worker. And so the first trip we did, were you with me, Isla, when we went to Barry Narber? We're going back there soon to camp. Anyway, so the first trip we did, I was really naive, and this is the time when we wore baggy jeans, not the skinny jeans that I still envy even now and can't get into. But when baggy jeans were cool, and they had various loops, and skate shoes were cool, and hoodies, so we went this camping trip, and I had this hoodie on, and then a top underneath, and then a t-shirt, and these really, really baggy jeans, and these huge, like, skater shoes, the ones that kind of, like, clump around. And we go to the pool in the morning, and one of my youth, bless him, thought it would be hilarious to push me in the pool, which it kind of was when looking back at it. But at the time, it wasn't. Because when he pushed me in the pool, what happened is that all this stuff, plus my flab, all this stuff started to weigh me down as it filled with water. And so I was kind of like really, really struggling. You know, we think this is going to go really pear-shaped in about the next 6 seconds. And so I was beginning to say to people, I'm struggling. I'm still being British about it. Still want to be the superstar youth leader. Like, oh, it's okay. I'm totally in control. But I know that I'm beginning to drown here, okay? Now, the thing is, fortunately for me, my brother, who was 10 years younger than me and was in my youth group at the age of 10, he notices that actually I'm not kidding because he knows me. And so he comes over and I stretch out my hand and I put my hand on his shoulder and it was just enough for me to push off and get to the side. But if somebody had thrown something in the water, let's say it was something heavy and it began to drown, and I go to clutch at this, hoping it might save me, it's not going to be enough. It's not going to be the thing that rescues me. And so it is with our faith today. We have to be reaching out to something that's going to be enough to carry us through, that's going to be enough to save us. It's a question for us all. And it is still a question for the culture around us. The other thing about faith is that, you know, I love the fact, for me, I consider myself kind of from the charismatic end of Christianity. So we just love that, the expression of the gifts and the Holy Spirit. And we're kind of a charismatic church. And often when we're charismatic, what's really important is that we feel it. That we sense this sort of empowerment, this feeling. And I want to say actually that faith often doesn't feel like anything. It's a little bit of a myth to say that, God, we really want to feel faithful. We really want to feel the tangible presence of faith, of boldness and courage. And often it doesn't work like that. I'll ask you a question just to illustrate my point. What are the rhythms for you where you really sense a deep feeling of communion with Jesus, with the Lord? What are those times? Okay, but when do you really feel God's presence? In worship. Any others? Through nature, through observing creation. Any others? When God is using you, great, thanks. That really nicely leads into my next point. So I'll pay you later for that, Paul. I think that we're designed for risk. You know, it's weird, isn't it? Have you ever had a friend who's signed up, maybe under pressure, to jump out of an aeroplane to raise some money? Or do something crazy, jump off a bridge, do a bungee jump, that kind of stuff? And what happens in the weeks before they go is that they are generally nervous. They're generally not feeling it. In fact, if anything, they want to not do the thing that they've committed to doing. What happens in the moments, days, weeks after that they do this thing? Almost always, they say how much they loved it, how much they came alive, how much they enjoyed the moment. And for many of them, they will then sign up to do something else. And we call them adrenaline junkies, don't we? Generally, people that enjoy this sense of risk is something inbuilt within us that when we step out in risk, when we step off the cliff and pull the ripcord, that there's something that's released in us that is addictive. And so it's similar with faith. We don't often feel faith before we actually step out of the aeroplane. We don't often feel the tangible weight of faith, the empowerment of faith, until we actually pull the ripcord. If you've been part of our Acts life group, just give me a bit of a wave, whoop. I've told a million and one stories. No, not a million and one. That's a slight exaggeration. That's preaching exaggeration. I've told a few stories in our Acts Life group about where I've generally messed it up and got it wrong. So this is a disclaimer about the story that I'm about to tell you, where because my boss is present, I'm going to tell you a story where I was obedient in faith, okay? But I just want you to know, for every one of obedience, there's been a million that haven't been that obedient, before I tell you what I'm about to say. I'm driving back from a house of prayer meeting. This is a few years ago, and they were talking about faith. And in my car, I'm like, God, that's all good, but I really need to feel this. I really need to feel it before I'll go and do something. And kind of just patting myself on the back that because I didn't feel much, that maybe it wasn't the right time for me to step out and do something risky. And as I'm driving back, on the other side of the road, there is a family that I wasn't sure where they were from, but they were basically, they had two cars, two big old Mercedes estates, and they were trying to wave down a car. And I just carried on going. And then I felt the Lord say, no, you turn the car around and you need to go and speak to these people and see what the problem is. So at this time, just to put it in context, I'm a trainee probation officer and Isla's a trainee teacher. We've just taken out our first mortgage and we generally don't have any money, okay, just to put this into context. So I turn the car around and there's these two families and there's three generations. There's grandparents, the sons and daughters with their wives and husbands and children. And the two cars are full of people. And they've come over from overseas, and they've essentially come, I think, via Plymouth. They've got lost off of the M5, and they're trying to make their way up country. And all of them have run out, both cars have run out of fuel. Not only have they run out of fuel, the babies' nappies are done. The smell was horrendous. There's no food. There's crying. The grandparents are really very, very distressed. They're elderly. And so they say, do you know where the next petrol station is? And I said, oh, yeah, it's just up the road. If you carry on, you can get there. Thanks very much. I'll get back in the car. And I felt the Lord say again, no, you need to go and take them to the petrol station. Okay, so I go and take them to the petrol station. At this point, I'm still thinking, Lord, will you come and help me feel faithful? So I take them to the petrol station, at which point, again, they tell me, we have no money. So I'm like, I know to the pound how much money I have in my bank account, unlike my wife, who never knows how much money we have in our bank accounts. So I'm thinking, okay, two big Mercedes cars. You fill these cars up. I'll go in and I'll sort out the petrol. So they fill the cars up and I'm watching the meters go around. And then they come in and then they need supplies, right? So they need nappies and they need baby food. And then they're like, just like, picking up all this stuff and they're dumping it on the counter and the shop assistant's looking at me like, are you being held hostage here? Do we need to call the police? Is everything all right? And I'm like, it's totally cool. Lord, please let this bank card work. So anyway, they come in and it comes in, I kid you not, £4 under what I have in my bank account. So pay the price. And we come out and I start to talk to them and they're crying and weeping and they're hugging. And then they're offering me jewelry and all this kind of stuff. They're like going through all their luggage. I don't want any of that. So we're talking, hugging, crying. And I said, listen, I just need you to know this is Jesus. This isn't about me. This isn't what I would normally do. This is Jesus told me to do this. Okay. And he told me to do this because he loves you and he cares for you. And they're like, Jesus? And I said, yeah, okay. So then I felt the Lord say, go and give them your Bible. Like, my Bible? Okay, so I go and get my Bible. Okay, here's my one Bible. You can have the Bible. Jesus told me again that he loves you and I'm to give you this. Okay, it's all wonderful and there's lots of crying and hugging and we go on a separate way. The point of the story is this. I didn't feel faith at any stage until I got back in the car. And when I got back in the car, I honestly, the tangible presence, communion of God was so strong that if I picked a hitchhiker up, I'm sure they would have been slain in the spirit. But it only came. It only came once I'd taken the risk, once I'd stepped out of the plane, once I jumped off the cliff, and once I pulled the ripcord. That's only when I felt the tangible presence and weight of what faith feels like. It doesn't often come before. Consider the story of Moses. He meets God in a burning bush. God talks to him audibly. God shows him the miraculous. He still doesn't want to go. He still doesn't feel emboldened or courageous. It only comes when we step out. It only comes when we step out. And maybe you don't feel it today, and I want to say to you, do it anyway. Maybe you don't think that you have much faith, and I want to say to you, do it anyway. Maybe you think, well, I haven't got this and I haven't got that. Do it anyway. And I promise you, God will meet you in that moment. The presence and power of God will meet you in that moment. Okay. The technology has nearly failed. Here we go. And just to follow on from that, faith isn't about feeling optimistic. It's not about necessarily feeling hopeful or optimistic. Some of you here today, you're really, really optimistic. And you're the type of people I need to have dinner with more often, okay? Because I'm not that guy. When I was 5 years old, my mum and dad had a magician for my birthday. And distinctly, I remember standing up halfway through and telling the rest of my friends how he was doing the tricks. I've always been an old man in a young man's body when it comes to cynicism, being kind of like, oh, the class is half full kind of stuff. But some of you here are really, really positive. You're the type of people I need to hang around more. You see things well. You see things from a different perspective, and it's great, and we love you. But the truth is that everything isn't always great. Everything isn't always great. And actually, so much, I'm just getting incredibly, almost sick of the positive kind of mental attitude type of stuff that people espouse and make millions from. They sell books on this thing. They have seminars on this thing that we can just kind of click our heels and think positively that that's going to be enough. Faith isn't about that. It's not about a feeling of positivity. So what is it about? Hebrews 11 says that it is a conviction, not the belief. It is the conviction of the things not yet seen. Big difference. Conviction is knowing deep in here that this thing is going to work out, that God is going to come through. And Hebrews 11 goes on to describe Abraham, the father of the faith. And it says that Abraham set out for the promised land to receive his inheritance, not knowing where to go. Faith is kind of like when we have a conviction that we know that God will come through, and that meets us in our humility that we don't know how to get there. When we know that God is true to his word, when we absolutely know that God is going to do what he says he will do, but in the midst of that, God, we don't know how to do this, and we are in need of you more than we ever, ever needed you. When the humility of ourselves meets the conviction of what God will do, when those two things come together, we touch the fringes of what faith really is. And so in that context, it's okay to not know the answers. It's okay, like Abraham, to not know how we were going to get there. It's okay to not be fully positive or confident, but just to know that in the end, God will come through and our need of him to get to that stage. I want to just share a few specific thoughts from this scripture. Matt, if you could check up the first slide, please, that would be great. The first thing that when the disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith, the first thing that Jesus does is that he tells them and he tells us that we should have faith for the impossible. I don't know about you. Maybe Prince Charles would think differently about this, but when we talk to plants, I don't think anything happens. That's a really old joke. But anyway, Prince Charles was once known for talking to plants. So when we talk to plants, I don't think anything happens. But Jesus uses the example that when we speak to this mulberry bush, that this thing will literally uproot and walk into the sea. And so the principle is not that we should be going around praying for mulberry bushes or plant life necessarily, or if that's your thing, go for it. But the principle is this, that actually we should absolutely have faith for the impossible. We should absolutely have a conviction for the impossible. Let's consider the story in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, a father brings his son, who's demon-possessed, and he brings him to the disciples, and the disciples pray for him, and nothing happens. And then the father brings his son to Jesus, and Jesus is exasperated with his disciples. He's just exasperated. And he's like, how long do I have to be with you before you get this stuff? And he prays for the boy, and the boy is healed. And then later on, the disciples say, Why did it not work? Why, when we prayed for this boy, was he not healed? And Jesus says, because you had little faith. Little as in lacking. Now, here's the thing. We can swing this pendulum too far. So we could swing the pendulum so far to say that actually it's all on us and it's all about our faith. And if we have enough faith that we can ask anything of God and that he will give us the things that we want. And that leads us into an era called the Word of Faith movement, where essentially God is this pinata in the sky. And if you bash the pinata hard enough with enough faith, that health, wealth, and happiness will fall out and into our laps. And that is error. But in the same way, it's also error to not have a posture and to not believe that faith is crucially important and that we absolutely should be postured towards believing for the impossible, having a conviction for the impossible. And scripture to us is often like a running track to an athlete. We've got the line here in Matthew where Jesus clearly says, faith is important. The reason this thing didn't work out for you is because you didn't have enough faith. We also have the line of the track that says that when you have faith, you should have conviction for the impossible. And so guys, for me, I know that often I want to be over here and I want to take a safe position. That actually I'll pray for it and I'll kind of say the right things, but I don't want to be too much stepping out and I don't want to be too much in belief in case it doesn't come off. But actually, we've got to swing the pendulum more over here to believe that actually when we pray and when we have conviction that this thing is going to happen, that God is going to come through, that we can see the impossible happen, that we can see restored marriages, that we can see people healed of infirmities, that we can see people turn to Jesus, that we can see a revival in our city, a revival in our home, a revival in us, a conviction that this is going to be happening and this is where we're going to posture ourselves. And if it doesn't come through, it doesn't matter anyway, because it was never about us. It was never about our pride. And we're going to be humble enough to trust God that he knows the destination. He knows what he's going to do. But this is how we're going to point our prayers and point our belief and point our voices and point our conversation to know that we have a conviction for the impossible. That's where I want to be. And that's where I feel Jesus calls us to be. And that's the first way that he helps the disciples to increase their faith. The second way is this. Jesus tells us that faith is working within us. And as a good charismatic, when I read about faith, those are the things I think of. Revival. Do you know, just a little thing. Yesterday, Jay John did the Just One Stadium thing. Did anybody hear about that? Just put your hand up if you heard about that. That's really interesting. Jay John rented out Arsenal's stadium and basically had a rally and gave the gospel, and 6,000 people gave their lives to Jesus yesterday. Isn't that just incredible? Just incredible. And yeah, just amazing. And so when I think about the word faith, those are the type of things that instantly kind of drop into my mind. It's the big things. It's the external things. But the work of faith is also happening internally. And I want to say the things that happen internally require as much a miracle as the things that happen externally. Notice how Jesus in this scripture caches it in the context of unforgiveness. In the context of recognizing sin. He doesn't talk about any of the big miracles. The faith in the disciples and the faith in us was at work internally. It was at work internally in helping them get past unforgiveness. It was at work internally in helping them recognize sin. It was at work internally by helping them challenge sin. And guys, in the same way, so faith is working in us today. And as much as we love the big things, as much as we dream about the big things, we cannot move past what the Spirit is doing within us as we move from glory to glory and as the fruit of the Spirit comes to the fore. It is as much a miracle, maybe it's just me, it is as much a miracle for me to be able to forgive somebody repeatedly, 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 as it is to see 6,000 people saved. Because our culture says, don't forgive. Our culture says, no, you have what you want. Everybody have what they want and nobody judge. And so when we move past that into forgiveness, that's a miracle. When we move past that into recognizing sin and brokenness, that's a miracle. when we move past that and we say, actually, we're part of a kingdom that has a king and we will submit to him in all of these areas in our lives, that is a miracle and that is a work of faith happening internally right now. The third thing is this, is that it's about God's power. Ultimately, it's about God's power. If you go back earlier in Luke 13, Jesus is being criticized by the religious leaders just for a change. Hardly ever happens. But he's healing somebody again on the Sabbath day. And if we just consider what's happening here, just remember that for many people, when they were waiting for Jesus, they were waiting for something, somebody extravagant, charismatic, maybe a military leader, maybe a skilled political leader, maybe somebody who would have outrageous miracles, all because they wanted to overthrow the occupation of the Roman government. So this is a context in which Jesus arrives. And so when Jesus in Luke 13 is healing an elderly woman, an elderly crippled woman, this isn't the type of miracle that people generally associated with a Messiah. They wanted something big and extravagant and huge. And Jesus is healing an elderly person on a day that he shouldn't be doing it. And then he says this, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Now for a second, let's just think about the history of this. When Jesus is ascended, a couple years after making the statement, when Jesus is ascended, there are roughly about 500 Christians, 500 disciples, followers of Jesus. And then a few days later, at the day of Pentecost, after 10 days of waiting for the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and gives the first sermon of the New Testament church, calls people to repentance, and there's 3,000 people added to that number. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. And now there's 3,000 followers. In Acts 6, 7, when Stephen is killed, the church is probably at around about 5,000 men and maybe around about 20,000 people total. We're now about 3 years on from the day of Pentecost. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, and now we have 20,000 believers. In AD 70, when the Roman occupation essentially causes the bloody destruction of Israel, the Christians are pushed even further. They're pushed even further afield. In Acts 6, 7, as Stephen is murdered, they go to Judea and Samaria and they carry the gospel and they preach to people. And in AD 70, they're pushed even further afield than that. In AD 180, we're around about 180,000 Christians. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. And in 312 AD, we're around about 9 million Christians. At 350 AD, we're now at 31.7 million disciples of Jesus. That's more than half of the Roman Empire, 52%. In 1910, across the globe, it's estimated there are around about 600 million people that call on the name of Jesus. In 2010, 2.10 billion. By 2050, it will be 2.9 billion people who call on the name of Jesus, and the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed. It's the small thing. It can be unimpressive. We can look over it. But here's the thing. It's not about the quantity. It is about the power. It is about the power of God in the midst of our faith. And just like the kingdom, and just in the way that we saw God's kingdom literally expand and blow up. And guys, let's not be deluded that just because what's happening in the UK with the decline, so-called, although I don't believe that for a second, but so-called decline of belief, that across the world we are seeing more and more and more people call on the name of Jesus. Just out of interest, you know, in 1800 on Easter Day, do you know how many people took communion in St. Paul's Cathedral? Six people. Six people. And we've seen a lot of growth since then. So there's growth happening even in this country, but across the globe, more and more people are calling on the name of Jesus because even though it's a mustard seed, the power of God is the most important thing. And so for us, just like the kingdom, maybe today you're here and you're thinking, well, it's okay for Seb. He doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know the things that I'm experiencing. He doesn't know the things that I'm trying to get around at the moment and the difficulties that I'm facing. And I want to say that's absolutely right. I don't know, but what I do know is that it's not dependent on the quality or the quantity of your faith. It is dependent on the fact that in the middle of your faith, there is a God who says that when this thing is going to grow and explode, it will. And if I could encourage you to rest on that and that alone, then hopefully I would have done my job. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, that we get to even just open your word freely and consider it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to further understand as we leave here today, that we'd know your power and presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen.